Father, make this text real to me this morning. And as it is real to me, so open my mouth that it becomes real to your people. Father, we give you our time as we sit in submission to your word. Do your will through it and by it in us. In your son's name, amen. So you see, there's a kind of running that looks differently than other kinds of running. I had a great run yesterday, okay? It was a swell time, okay? But that run is not what we're talking about this morning, okay? That one was great. This one, not great, okay? But there is a kind of run that looks a lot like arriving someplace. It looks a lot like that. You book the ticket, you pay the fare, you board the ship, and feel for the first time like you're finally doing something decisive. Okay, like you're not just floundering and floating around, you're making a decision. The wind is in your face, the port is going away behind you. Whatever it was that God was asking you to do was getting smaller and smaller and smaller on the horizon. And then you take a breath. Oh, okay. I ran, and now I'm finally good. Okay, you know what I'm talking about. Okay. You know God has been pressing you to have a difficult conversation with a spouse, with a friend. But instead of having that difficult conversation, you throw yourself into new fitness goals. Okay, so then you find yourself researching training plans and buying gears and tracking macros and things like that, right? And every mile that you run, you get further and further away from what the Lord has called you to do. You feel compelled to share the gospel with a friend, but instead of speaking to him, you spend weeks reading apologetics books and watching debates on YouTube. Preparation then becomes the hiding place. Learning feels like obedience, but it stands so close to the actual obedience, it's disobedient. You sense a call to disciple your children more intentionally, but instead of sitting down and opening scripture with them tonight, you spend months looking for the perfect curriculum, the perfect family worship plan, the perfect schedule, and then the perfect plan becomes the enemy of present faithfulness. But you feel productive. You know the Lord is calling you to address a hidden sin. But rather than bring it to light, you start a new Bible reading plan, right? Or you get a new journal, right? Or you reorganize your spiritual life, okay? The activity is real, but it circles around the one thing that God is actually asking you to do. So there's a type of running that feels like arriving, but it's actually still running. And that's where we find Jonah this morning in verse 3. That's where we find him. Not hesitating on the edge. He's not wrestling in prayer on the dock. He's already made a decision. He's already committed his resources. And the narrator gives us this verse like a slow pan down a descending staircase, right? And what he wants you to experience and sense is not just the drama of disobedience in its terrible logic, but the way that it looks from the inside, exactly like Jonah is experiencing freedom as he's running in disobedience. Read this verse carefully. Okay? And as we read this, pay careful attention because the structure of this verse is doing a lot of theological work that the words themselves can't carry alone. Okay, read this again with me. Listen very carefully. Jonah got up to flee to Tarshish, from the Lord's presence. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into it with them to go to Tarshish from the presence or the Lord's presence. Do you see what the narrator has done here? He has bracketed the entire verse with a single phrase, which is the Lord's presence. Top and tail is what we say. Beginning and end, right? It opens the action and it closes it. It's a literary device called an inclusio, okay? It's literally a bookend of what's going on. It announces what the passage is actually about, but the narrator's not being careless in his use of words. He's being precise. He's being very precise. Everything that happens inside this verse, the flight, the finding, the paying, the descending, happens inside the gravitational field of that one phrase, the Lord's presence. That's what the verse is about, and that's what Jonah's life is about to be about, the Lord's presence. And then there's Tarshish, as we read this. Say that three times fast, right? Tarshish, okay? It's a tricky one, but we see it. Count the number of times that it appears. Flee to Tarshish, a ship going to Tarshish, to go with them to Tarshish. Three times it's mentioned. Three times in a single verse. Three times the narrator drives the word into the text like a nail. Tarshish, Tarshish, Tarshish. Three times it happens. He's not making sure that you know the destination. That's not what he's doing. Okay, he's not saying, in case you forgot, it's Tarshish. In case you forgot, it's Tarshish. He's not doing that. What he's doing is making sure you feel the obsession that Jonah has of where he's going. Making sure you experience that. Okay, when a man says the name of a place he is running to three times in one breath, it's not geography. It is a theology of escape. That's what's happening. He's not just saying, hey guys, I'm going to Tarshish. He's saying, I'm going as far as I can away. And then there's the word that the narrator uses for every step of this journey. Down. Down. He went down to Joppa. He went down into the ship. Later, he will go down into the innermost parts of the hold of the ship. He will go down into the sea. He will go down into the fish. Down is the direction that he is going. In his Psalm of chapter 2, he will describe himself at the roots of the mountain, at the foundation of the earth, at the bars of Sheol, he says, down, 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 down. Constantly, he's going down. So what's happening in Jonah is he's writing what I like to call spatial theology. Okay? That's what he's doing. Every step of the way is away from God and is a step down towards death. It is a geography of a spiritual life. He is going down. That's what's happening. This is the structure of the passage and what it tells us before any of the content ever does. The verse is framed by the presence of the Lord and filled with the name of a destination and organized by the direction of descent. It's a heartbreaking verse. And this is what it tells us. Jonah is not simply making a bad decision. He's not just making a bad decision. He is making a decision that will define the entire direction of his life. He is choosing a direction, and that direction is down. That's what's happening. But three words here capture what the narrator of Jonah is trying to communicate, and they will organize what we have to look at this morning. The first word is shift. We see a shift in what is going on. Jonah doesn't simply disobey. He shifts. He inverts. He takes the very form of the commission he is given and uses it to run away. The rebellion is not passive, it is directional. Shift. The second is spiral. Every step of disobedience generates the next one. Every one of them. There's no neutral ground. The descent, once started, creates its own momentum, and it does not stop until God stops it. So spiral. And third is seeing, which is the phrase that brackets the verse. It's not just Jonah's description of his destination. It's the narrator's diagnosis of his condition. He is fleeing the Lord's presence. Or trying to. So first we see the shift. This is the anatomy, so to speak, of inversion. The anatomy of inversion. The commission that is given to Jonah in verses 1 and 2 is simple and direct. Right? Simple and direct. Two imperatives. Arise, go. Okay? Arise, go. They're not complicated. Okay? Jonah, here's what you got to do. Get up, go that way. Okay? That's what he was told to do. They leave no room for negotiation. They leave no room for reinterpretation. The destination is named. The task is specific. You cannot get more clear of a mission than what was given to Jonah. Get up, go to Nineveh, tell them about repentance because they're evil. Full stop. Okay? That's what was given. But then verse 3 opens with the word in Hebrew, however. However. It's an adversive construction. Okay? It begins this small but devastating verse in Jonah. However, he arose and fled. He arose and took flight. This single word is the hinge between the voice of God and the action of the prophet, and it bears the weight of the entire book. God spoke, however, Jonah ran. That's what happened. He still did what the Lord called him to do. He arose, and he went the wrong way. So he's like, I'm going to take your command, God, and you know what I'm going to do? Change it. How'd that work for Adam? Not well, in case you're not keen on Genesis, okay? It did not go positively, okay? But notice what Jonah does with his commission. He does not simply sit down and refuse. He doesn't say, no, God, I don't want to do that, and pout. We get there later, right? He doesn't do that. He doesn't ignore the imperatives. He obeys the first one. He arises, subverts the second one. That's what happens. He obeys the first one, changes and subverts the second one. He takes the energy of the divine command, the momentum of the word of the Lord placed in his life, and he redirects it. He uses arise then as a launching pad for his own flight. He is, in the most precise sense, hijacking the grammar of obedience. He's hijacking the grammar of obedience. This is not the rebellion of a man that doesn't believe. This is not the rebellion of a man who doesn't believe. This is the rebellion of a man who believes perfectly and doesn't obey. He believes perfectly and doesn't obey. That distinction matters enormously because most of us sitting in this room here are not in danger of atheism. Most of us, maybe you are, okay? We should chat. Okay? Most of us are not in danger of atheism. We are in danger of Jonah's particular path, a completely orthodox theology combined with a completely self-directed life. That's what we're in danger of. We know what God has called us to. So we arise and we redirect. We board a different ship and tell ourselves that we're doing something, that we're being decisive, that we're moving in the right direction. What does Proverbs 19 say? Right? I'm sure you know. Proverbs 19:21 says this, many plans are in a person's heart, but the Lord's decrees will prevail. That's a verse about Jonah. Not actually, don't quote me on that, but like theologically it's about Jonah. Right? Many plans are in a person's heart, but the Lord's decrees will prevail. And then in his fleeing, right, we see he's fleeing, he's running away from where? The presence of the Lord. To where? Tarshish. It appears here for the first time, and the narrator names it with specificity that deserves attention. Tarshish is most certainly the city of Tarsesis, which is in the westernmost part of Spain. Okay, the westernmost part of Spain. It is the most west that you can get in the ancient known world. Nineveh, in case you didn't know, is in the northeast of the known ancient world. Okay? So the distance between these two cities is not some incidental detail. The narrator is using this as a way of showing the scale of Jonah's deflection. The scale of his redirection. Jonah did not take a small step in the wrong direction. He did not shift slightly off course. He went to the harbor, found a ship going to the furthest possible available place, and then he bought a ticket. That's what it says. He found a ship going to Tarshish, paid the fare. This is the maximum distance. This is sin doing what sin always does. It never settles for modest disobedience. Sin will never settle for modest disobedience. It always moves towards the edge of the map. Every time. It always goes towards the furthest possible place it can go. And the heart that has decided to run does not stop halfway. It books the passage to Tarshish. It doesn't say, I'll go to Athens. That'll be far enough. It doesn't say maybe Rome. It says, how far can I go? Because that's where I want to be. Calvin wrote this in his commentary on the Minor Prophets. He wrote, Jonah did not flee because he doubted the divine call, but because he understood it too well. It is the clarity of the command, not its ambiguity, that drives the prophet to the shore. He knew exactly what God was asking, and it was precisely that that he refused. Now, we must press in, though, a little bit to that bracketing phrase. Okay? We have to press there a little bit because the narrator intends it to be a diagnostic tool here, not just geographic, right? The Lord's presence. What is Jonah actually fleeing from? That's the question. It says he's fleeing from the Lord's presence, okay? But he's a prophet, right? Relatively successful prophet, 2 Kings says. Okay, so what is he fleeing from? He had spoken the words of the Lord before, 2 Kings 14. He knows Psalm 139, right? I'm sure he knew Psalm 139. He knows that there's no place where God is not, right? Where can I go to flee your spirit? Nowhere can I go to, no, you can't get, he knew it. He knew what was going on. Jonah is not a theological beginner here who thinks that he can outrun God's omnipresence. That's not what's going on. He knows better than that. So what is he fleeing when it says the Lord's presence? What is he fleeing? It's not his presence in some metaphysical sense. He is fleeing what we might call the missional presence of God. The missional presence of God. The specific, personal, inescapable claim that God's calling has on a life. Specific, personal, inescapable claim. He is fleeing God's presence, the version that says, you specifically go to Nineveh specifically, now specifically. You go there. And he says, I'm out. I want nothing to do with that one. It's not a flight from deity. It's a flight from vocation. He is running away from the Lord's missional presence. And that is precisely the category that most of you in this room live in. Precisely where we live. We do not deny God's existence. Right? Test in front of you. Does God exist? Check yes or no. No, yeah, of course he does. Great. Walk down College Avenue. Does God exist? Of course he does. No one's doubting the deity or the existence of God. We don't deny his sovereignty. We confess his omnipresence without much difficulty. What we run from is his specific, particular, costly claim on our particular, specific, costly obedience. That's what we run from. We run from the holiness he has required. That would mean putting to death the things that we have been quietly feeding. We flee the maturity he is producing. That would mean the death of our own self-pity, our over-reflection on ourselves and our excuses. We run from those things. We run from the mission he has placed in front of us, the hard conversation, the broken relationship that needs to be restored, the pattern of sin that needs to be named and repented of, not merely acknowledged and managed. We don't deny that God is everywhere. We simply board a ship to make sure we are somewhere that he is not asking anything of us. And in all that running and fleeing that we see in this single verse, we come to the actual direction, which is the spiral, the geography of descent. Jonah gets up and he flees. And then the narrator gives us a word that he will not stop using. Down. Always down. He went down to Joppa, down to the ship. Right? Verse 5, he'll go down into the ship. Verse 15, down into the sea. And chapter 2 traces his geography of descent terrifyingly specific, where he writes this, I sank to the foundations of the mountain, the earth's gate shut behind me forever. This is the Hebrew word yarad, to go down. To go down. It becomes the governing verb in Jonah's life the moment he decides to run. the moment that Jonah says, I have a better idea than what you're calling me to, Lord, he goes down. Constantly going down. It's not careless wording. He is writing theology in spatial terms. Every step away from God is a step towards death. This is not some arbitrary punishment superimposed on disobedience from the outside. It's the nature of disobedience itself. It's the nature of it. God is life, 1 John says. God is life. God is the source of all that is good and sustainable and whole. So movement away from God is a movement away from the grounds of being. Right? You exist as you do because God has given it to you. And if you move away from that, you are moving down. This descent is not something that happens to Jonah because God is angry with him. It's not punishment. He's not retributive. He's not seeking retribution. The descent is what running from God looks like when the camera is pulled back far enough. With the wide-angle lens on the camera, you can see it's kind of like this. That's what's going on. Where can I go to escape your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I fly on the wings of the dawn and settle down on the western horizon, kind of like where Tarshish is, even there your hand will lead me, your right hand will hold me. Psalm 139, 7 to 10. David wrote these words, and Jonah may well have known them firsthand and descended anyways. Even Sheol, the place of death, the absolute lower limit of the ancient cosmology, even there, the hand of God leads. Even there, the right hand of God holds on. The psalmist is not describing some omnipresence as a threat. He's not saying that. He is describing it as mercy. He's describing it as mercy. But for a man who is running, the inescapability of God's call does not feel like mercy. It feels like walls closing in. The descent pattern also tells us something about the internal logic of disobedience in our own hearts. You do not board a ship to Tarshish and remain spiritually stationary. That's not how it works. The steps downward produce each other. Joppa leads to the ship. The ship leads to the hold of the ship. The hold leads to sleep. Sleep leads to the storm. The storm leads to the sea. The sea leads to the fish. It becomes a cycle and patterns. There's no plateau in the descent. There is only the next step down. The man who says, I will go this far and no farther, in his flight from God, does not understand the nature of what he's doing. Right? You can't live your life and say, oh, I'll disobey a little bit. No, because a little disobedience leads to the next disobedience. Next, and then before you know it, you're on a ship in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, miles away. That'd be great in a lot of ways, but not in the way when God calls you to Nineveh. Okay? You don't get to go this far and know farther. Writing about New Testament theology, Bible scholar G.K. Beale wrote this one time. The descent motif throughout Scripture traces the consequences of disobedience not as an external penalty, but as an internal logic. He writes this, okay? Sin is centrifugal, okay? Sin always moves outward, away from the center, away from God. And what lies at the furthest distance from God in the cosmology of the biblical writers is not freedom, it is the pit. The farther we move away, the more we're going to die. But there's a detail in this verse that deserves to be heard carefully. Because it's one of the most dangerous things that the narrator tells us, and it's a very small detail. A very small detail. Look at what happens when Jonah arrives at Joppa. Verse 3, Jonah got up to flee to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. He went down to Joppa and what? Found a ship going to Tarshish and he paid the fare. The ship was already there. the ship was already there going to Tarshish. The path of disobedience was remarkably convenient. It was remarkably convenient. Everything seemed to be going smoothly. The ship was going exactly where he wanted to go. The money was in hand. The timing worked out perfectly. If Jonah were the kind of man that interpreted open doors as divine guidance, and many of us are that exact kind of person, okay, he might have felt standing on the dock like providence itself was confirming that decision. Right? He probably felt peace about it. Right? But as Proverbs 4 reminds your heart so sharply, there's a way that seems right to a person, but its end leads to death. The ease with which a sinful path opens before you is not evidence of God approving it. Just because it's easy to sin doesn't mean you're like, see, this is what the Lord has for me. Right? No. It cannot be said loudly enough, and I won't yell just because, for fun, okay? But one of the primary mechanisms by which we deceive ourselves into disobedience, we take the smoothness of a path as a sign for rightness. The smoothness of a path as a sign for rightness. The relationship you should not have entered to begin with, the compromise you made just because it was available, the habit you should have broken was too convenient to not continue, the difficult decision you should have never made at the right time, and somehow the absence of the right moment felt like permission to keep going. The ship being there is not God saying no. The fare being affordable is not God saying go. The door is not by itself God saying go. Jonah's ship was there and his fare paid and he descended into it. But God was already preparing the storm. He was already getting it ready. In 1652, one of the most influential books of the 17th century was published. Okay, and you're like, book in 17th century being influential? You betcha. Okay? It is one of the most influential books, in my opinion, that has ever been published. If you have a chance to read this, look it up. It's a great book. It is also a book that has a great name. Thomas Brooks' Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Okay? Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And in this book, Brooks says this: sin is never cheap. Every step away from God is purchased at a price, and the bill comes due at the worst possible moment. Jonah paid his fare to Tarshish, but the debt he accumulated on that voyage was far greater than any coin could cover. Brooks is right. He was right then, he's right now. There comes a point in your spiral downwards that you want it to stop. Right? You don't have to raise your hand, but I know you've been there. There's a point when you're like, what am I doing? Can I stop this? No. There comes a point in your spiral that you want it to stop. You want to go back. You want to say, no, I regret this decision. Make it go away. There comes a point in that spiral, though, that you want it to reverse, and it is not reversible by human effort. Jonah could not swim back to Joppa from the middle of the Mediterranean. Right? He cannot unbuy the ticket. He cannot unboard the ship. He could not unbegin the descent. Right? This is the other thing that Urad tells us, this spatial direction of downwardness. Once the descent has a momentum, only God can arrest it. Once it has momentum, God alone can stop it. And the mercy of this story is that God does. He stops the descent by hurling a great wind. What happens to ships when they hurl a great wind? They stop. Jonah's descent down was stopped by the providence of God in the storm and then in the fish, and he speaks a second time to Jonah by his grace. The same sovereign will that commissioned Jonah pursues him to the bottom of the sea and refuses to let the descent be the end of the story. the will of God refuses it. I'm sure you remember Lamentations, right? Chapter 3. I'm sure you're probably reading it this morning, right? Lamentations chapter 3. Because of the Lord's faithful love, we do not perish, for his mercies never end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The mercies that are new every morning are not only for those who are faithfully ascending. That's not what they're only for. They are new every morning at the bottom of a spiral for one who is ready to stop going down. The mercies are new. The fish is not the end of mercy. The fish is mercy in disguise. And Jonah will discover at the bottom of the sea, in the belly of that creature, that God's right hand is still holding on, not letting him go, which of course brings us to the glorious gift of this single verse, Jonah 1:3, the seeing of God, the presence that pursues, the presence that pursues. Right, we return now to this frame, this inclusio, this top and tail. The verse opens with the Lord's presence and closes with the Lord's presence, right? And every detail is orbiting within that solar system of the Lord's presence. But the phrase does double work, okay? This is where the passage becomes not merely a story about Jonah's failure, but a story about God's relentlessness. Okay, the relentlessness of the Lord. I'm told sometimes, shocker, that I'm annoying. Okay, sometimes that's been said. Okay, one of the things that is annoying about me, I'm sure you are aware, is that I'm not one that's like, okay, we're good, and stop. Like, I don't do that. Okay, I'm just like a keep going person. Okay, just like, more things. Let's just keep going. Relentlessness in that way is probably prideful and sinful. Relentlessness for the Lord, well, that's what we want, right? That's the mercy of God towards us, right? And it does double work here. It's talking about the Lord's relentlessness. The phrase tells us that Jonah thinks that he's doing something good. He thinks he's getting away from the Lord's presence, but he is narrating his own life as an escape story from the Lord's presence. That's where he's been, Tarshish. That's where he's going, away from the claim, away from the commission, away from the voice that will not stop asking things of him. How annoying, right? So he's going away, but the book lets us hear that story from inside that rebellion so that we can feel how it sounds, how it really feels, how much it seems like freedom before God responds. And then God responds. He hurls the wind, as we said. The God whose presence Jonah is fleeing is now, he's not watching from Nineveh. He's not way over there. No. He's in the weather system over the Mediterranean, right? He's in the lot that falls on Jonah with the other sailors, 1:7. He's in the fish that swallows him up before he drowns in 1:17. He's in the second word that comes in chapter 3, get up, go to the great city of Nineveh. The presence of God is all of it, the same word. He says it again because God does not abandon his plans. Okay? God does not abandon, let's just clear that up. God does not abandon his plans. Genesis chapter 3, 8 and 9. Listen to this. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Sounds a lot like running, right? Sounds a lot like trying to get out of the Lord's presence. Okay? But then God calls out to the man and he says, where are you? You think God didn't know? You think he didn't know? The God who breathed stars, right? The one who took mud on the ground and was like person. You think he didn't know where he was? No, he knew where he was. But he calls to him again. He calls to him again. Jonah's running is not original. It's as old as Eden. Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden and hid themselves. They didn't run to Tarshish, they ran into the garden shadows. right? Different place, identical posture. God came walking and God called out, "Where are you?" It's not confusion. He knew exactly where he was, as I said. He knew exactly where he was. He's not requesting information. It's the first recorded act of divine pursuit. Divine pursuit. God calls into the hiding place, not because he cannot find Adam, but because he is not willing to let Adam's hiding be the final word. He's unwilling for Adam's hiding to be the end, so he comes calling. That's what the Lord does. He refuses to let the silence of the trees be the end of the conversation. And he will not let the silence of the sea be the end of the conversation for Jonah either. He stops the spiral and speaks again. The pursuit of God is not scared by the distance to Tarshish or the depths of the sea or the darkness of the fish's stomach. His right hand holds on to Jonah the whole time. This is exactly what Herman Bavinck says, Reformed Dogmatics. He says this: grace does not wait for the sinner to reverse direction before it acts. It acts against the direction. The divine pursuit is not contingent on human repentance. Repentance is the product of the pursuit. God must turn us before we will turn. This is not a violation of will. It is a restoration of will. It's not a violation of will. It is a restoration of will. Or what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1. Okay, let's go to the Bible. It says this: I'm sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. The guarantee of that verse is not simple comfort for those who are faithfully preserving. Right? It's not comfort, be like, I'm doing all I need to do. I'm going to church. I'm reading my Bible. Oh, he'll carry it on. No, it's not that. It's the most unsettling word imaginable for those who are currently in the hold of the ship, heading away from where God asked you to be. It's very unsettling. He started a good work in you, and he will complete it. Just for the record, he will complete it. Okay? That's what's going to happen. The method of completion may include a storm, right? The method of completion, the instrument of completion may include a fish that you get dead by, right? Hopefully not, but it might. But he will finish what he started, and he will not let you stay lost. Won't do it. Anytime. It's the doctrinal weight that carries the whole story. While we were enemies, not neutral, not merely indifferent, actively hostile, God pursued us at the cost of his own son. He pursued us at the cost of his own son. If he pursued us at that cost when we were enemies, how much more will he pursue you now that you are reconciled? If you are hostile and he killed his son on the cross, now you're part of the family, how much more is he going to? The pursuing grace that refuses to let Jonah reach Tarshish is the same pursuing grace that refuses to let you stay in your own rebellion. It refuses it. It's not dismissed by distance. It's not deterred by our cleverness. It's not, right, it doesn't check the fare at the dock and decide that the trip's not worth it, because his mercy is more than you can run from. Every time. The mercy of God is more than you can run from. The turn of the soul, the great inward reversal by which the Spirit redirects the will towards God, is not finally the sinner's achievement. It is the Spirit's work, accomplished through whatever means grace requires. A sermon, a storm, a fish, a word spoken twice. Jonah will turn, but not because he finally found the will to turn. He didn't. He wanted to keep going. It's not because Jonah was like, oh, you're right. What was I thinking? Let me turn around. He was asleep. He didn't want to have anything to do with Nineveh. But God's presence refused to let him not. And it bookended his running with the Lord's presence. And here the story forces us to look at the one who did not run. Right? The one who did not run. The New Testament draws this explicitly. Jonah is the sign of the Son of Man. Not some moral illustration, a sign. Jesus himself cites Jonah in Matthew chapter 12 as a preview to his own descent and return. He cites him, right? Matthew 12, 40 says this, "For as Jonah was in the belly of the huge fish 3 days and three nights, so too the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights." Jonah descends into rebellion. Christ descends into obedience. Jonah goes down running from the mission God put in front of him. Christ goes down running towards his. Jonah's descent begins at Joppa with a purchase ticket and ends in the belly of a fish with a desperate prayer. Christ's descent begins in eternity, passes through Bethlehem, and ends at a cross with a finished work. Where Jonah cried, "I have been banished from your sight," Jesus cries, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Not as Jonah cried it, in deserved consequence, but as the sinless Son bearing what you deserve this morning. And on the third day, the descent became an ascent, right? His going down became a going up. The fish vomited Jonah onto dry land. The tomb opened before, and the Son of Man walked out. The sign of Jonah is the sign of death swallowed by resurrection, the deepest descent reversed by the power of God. And we see that in Jonah's story, picturing as a sign of the person of Christ. This is the grounds of every second spiritual chance and forgiveness and reconciliation. It is the grounds for it. This is why there's a word that comes again to Jonah in chapter 3. This is why the pursuing grace of God does not leave you in the bottom, because the one who pursued you went to the bottom himself, all the way to the cross, all the way to the grave, and then he came back. All the way down and all the way back. Church, you see, Jonah pays the fare. He boards the ship. He goes down. And God is already there, not to condemn, but to pursue. His mercy is more than the distance. It outruns your disobedience. It doesn't wait for you to turn around. It turns you around. The storm is not wrath unmixed, right? It is a pursuing grace in disguise. And it has a destination, and that destination is not destruction. It is restoration. But I want to be careful here with what you take home from this, okay? The application of this passage is not simply don't run from God, as though the problem was motivational, as if though Jonah just needed to have better courage or a more optimistic outlook, right? That's not the point. The problem is not fundamentally emotional. The problem is volitional and directional. That's the problem. Jonah had decided. He had committed resources to his decision. He had descended into the ship and gone to sleep. And we'll get there in the next couple weeks. The flight was not an impulse. It was a strategy. And so the application must be equally specific. The question is not, do you feel like you're running from God? Feelings are unreliable navigators, in case you're curious, right? If you feel something, check it. Okay? They are unreliable navigators. The question is not, do you feel like you're running from God? The question is, in what direction is your life actually moving? In what direction is it actually moving? Not what you intend to do, not what you believe in some abstract sense, not what you would say to someone if they were asking if you were being obedient, but in what direction are your actual days, your actual choices, your actual money, your actual time? What are you actually doing? What direction are you really going? Because the Lord's presence that we are most tempted to flee is not his existence. It's his claim. It's the mission put in front of us. It's the specific, named, costly thing he is asking of you. That's what it is. It's the holiness that requires that you put to death something that you want desperately to keep alive. It's what he is producing in you that you see happening in yourself, but then you're blaming consequences on other people. Say, I'm pursuing holiness, but them. It's the mission he has placed in front of you. Not Nineveh necessarily, maybe. But not Nineveh, it's the specific act of obedience, the specific surrender to the mission of God. It's the specific yes to what the Lord is calling of you that has been standing in front of you long enough to where you see your refusal as normal. The fare is affordable. The ship is going exactly where you want to go. The port is receding, and for the first time, you're doing something. I'm being active. I'm doing the things. Yay me, right? We're going in the direction. That feeling that you have in that is not liberty. It is not liberty. It is the beginning of a descent away from the Lord's missional presence. The beginning of the spiral. But here's the comfort for you. If you are his, he will not let you reach Tarshish. If you are his, he will not let you reach Tarshish. He will do something. And he will speak to you as if it is the first time, because he does not revise his plans. He does not change what's going on. He does not lower his expectations of you just because you are running away. He comes to you and he stops you and he says, get up, go now. Says the same thing again. That second word that comes to you is not a changing of it, is the first word repeated. The same mission, the same city, the same prophet. The only thing that has changed is the prophet's posture and obedience. And even that change was not Jonah's own achievement. Right? It was the grace that pursued him to the bottom of the sea that would not let him stay there. The mercy of God is more than your running can outpace every time. More than the distance to the farthest place, more than the depths of any sort of spiral down, more than the darkness of whatever ship you descend into, because he who started a good work in you will bring it to completion. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Be gracious to us as we see our falling short in these things. But God, we praise you for your great mercy that sends the wind, that sends the fish, that brings us back to the place to hear your word a second time, that causes our hearts to submit rather than run. And Father, I pray that as we do so, you would be gracious to us, that we would live our lives knowing full well that we cannot outrun your mercy, because your mercy is more. In Christ's name alone.